All right, if you would return in your Bibles to Psalm 81. Now, the verse that attracted my attention to this psalm is verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Title of the message is Open Mouths Filled. Now, the words of the Lord to us, His people, are always full of grace. The scriptures say, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace has always been God's attitude toward His people. It's not as though we are ever, that is God's people, as though they were ever out of His favor. They have been in His favor since He first chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, He would not have chosen us. He would not have put us in Christ had He not had a gracious attitude toward us. Now, there are some who believe a doctrine called conditional election. And what they mean by that is that God looked down through time and saw who it was that would believe Him, and it, as they would put it, accept Jesus as their Savior. And based on what He foresaw that they would do, He chose them. Well, that falls flat. Based on this principle, that all of the blessings we receive come because we were chosen in Christ. All spiritual blessings, are they not in Christ? And therefore, being chosen in Him is that action by God which gave us all those spiritual blessings. Now, one of those spiritual blessings that is given to us in Christ is that blessing of the new birth, born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And it's being born again of corruptible seed that enabled us to believe the gospel and receive Christ. So now, how could God look down through history and see that we would be believers and therefore choose us when it was first necessary that we be born again before we believe? And in order to be born again, we must be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And in order for that to happen, we must be chosen. So God's choice of us, of His people, preceded any knowledge or understanding of what we would do in and of ourselves. And as one of the early preachers that I listened to, in my Sovereign Grace days, it was clear back when I was still in college, he was talking about election according to foreseen faith. He said, well, there was nothing to see. There was nothing to foresee in us. If God had simply said, all right, I'm going to look down through time as it would roll out without my interference, and I'm going to see who would believe on me. Well, the answer would be nobody. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? There's only going to be one way that faith will be on the earth in the day our Lord returns, and that is because the Holy Spirit of God has sought out, found, regenerated, and kept a people for God. So grace has always been God's attitude towards His people. And we are assured by Paul that this grace of God is presently working all things together for the good of His people. Now, we read that scripture a lot, we say it a lot, and I'm sure we have never fully grasped what a wonderful thing that is. For what that tells the believer is this: no matter what is happening at this point in time in his life, whatever it is God working for His eternal good. Now, not everything that God brings into our lives is pleasant. Quite a bit of it's unpleasant, isn't it? quite a bit of it's difficult. Most of the times our prayers are taken up with telling the Lord about the troubles that He's brought in our lives. Of course, He knows they're there, but we bring them up before Him to show our dependence upon Him to deliver us from those troubles. We have these troubles, and yet we do not resist saying this, that those troubles, just as much as anything else, is a work of God's grace in bringing us to eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. I know that, we think, well, it just seems to me it'd be better if God did it this way or that way. I understand that feeling. I've often had it. I mean, it goes through the mind. But we also realize that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the stars or the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts higher than our ways and thoughts. We may not be able to see how good is going to come from what we go through. But we don't have to be able to see how that's going to happen. We trust Him who brings everything to pass. We trust Him who is the director of our lives. And we trust Him according to His promise that all of it's being done for our eternal good and welfare. God is always being gracious to His people. God's grace can be defined as the will and work of God to save His people. And there is nothing that He does which is not according to that will of grace. Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, in describing God, he said, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, the ultimate will of God is this: the glorification of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But part and parcel of the fulfillment of the glorification of Jesus Christ is this: the salvation, the full salvation of everyone that Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus Christ cannot be glorified apart from all of God's chosen people being saved. Do you realize if one sinner, one soul for whom Christ came with the intention of saving, if one of them is lost, the throne of the universe is forfeited by Christ. The crown of glory is removed from His head. And He must for eternal days be considered a failure. For He cannot say, as He said in John 17, "Of all that You have given Me, I have lost none." Our Lord's glory is this, is it not? That He did the work the Father sent Him to do. And if some He was sent to save are not saved in the end, that means He failed to do the work that the Father sent Him to do. So God, in working this will of glorifying Jesus Christ, He's working all things according to the counsel of that will. And that will includes the salvation of His people. Now, in this psalm, we see several manifestations of grace. Verse 3 says, "Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast." Now, it is a great grace when God speaks. And that's what the ram's horn generally indicated. When they'd sound that ram's horn, it was an indication of God speaking. Now, it was sounded at various times in the Jewish religious calendar. We see here it was sounded at the new moon and at the full moon. It indicated the beginning of various feasts. One of them that I find particularly delightful is that year of Jubilee, once every 50 years, and I don't know that they ever observed it, but it was part of the law given to them that they were supposed to do, once every 50 years, they were to observe a sabbatical year. That is, for a year, they did not work. They did not till the land. In fact, they were supposed to do that every 7 years. Which means on the 49th year, they would have been resting. And then the 50th year comes, and they were supposed to do that again. But there was more to the year of Jubilee than there was to any of those sabbatical years. Because the every 7 year sabbatical year was just to give the land rest. But you know what happened in the year of Jubilee? Well, the land was given rest, and every Hebrew slave was set free. Anyone who had lost their inheritance, their allotment in the land, because that was important to the Jews, you know, that each generation passed the land on down, and if anybody had lost their allotment in the land, it was to be given back to them. If anybody was in debt, their debt was cleared. Oh, what a picture of the gospel. Because that's what we were, friends. We were slaves. We were bankrupt. We had lost our inheritance. Through sin, through the sin of Adam, and through our own sin, we had been deprived of all blessings. But everything is given back and more. Just as was to the Jews in the year of Jubilee. And to announce the beginning of that year, they would sound that ram's horn. Now, the old, I think the King James Version says trumpet. And when we think of a trumpet, we think of that brass instrument that is the modern trumpet. They didn't have any such thing. Now, modern trumpets can be made to sound pretty. And especially when they put valves on them, you know, and you could play all the notes in the scale and they could make pretty music with them. The ram's horn was not a melodic instrument. It was just a noisy thing. It sounded like a trumpet with a cold. You know? There wasn't anything pretty about it. And you know, that's what the gospel's like. To the natural ear, there is nothing beautiful in the gospel, is there? Because the gospel has not one note of glory for man in it. And so men find the gospel, that ram's horn of God, find that gospel to be just a noisy thing. But imagine on the day, or the beginning of the year of Jubilee, or on any of these cases when the ram's horn was blown to indicate freedom and liberty, who do you think thought that sound was pretty? The slave. That Hebrew slave who was toiling away in his master's house and got nothing for it except the bare necessities. Now, the master of the house, he'd hear that and he'd say, well, those noisy ram's horns again, the shofar. But that man who was out in his field working because he was under legal bondage, he heard that sound. Down went the hoe. And he turned back. He got his wife. He got his kids. And he says, come on, we're going home. And they might say, but we don't have a home. We lost it. Oh, we got a home now. Didn't you hear that beautiful sound of the ram's horn? It's Jubilee. But we've got all these debts to pay. Not anymore. The trumpet has sounded. Grace in the sound of the gospel. And then there's grace in this. Look at verse 4. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. Now, the people of Israel, which is how we most often refer to them, that group made up of the 12 tribes, or the 12 families descending from Jacob. Well, Jacob himself was given two names. He was given a name by birth. When he was born, he was one of twins. And Esau came out first. So what's that mean? That means that Esau is the firstborn. And that, therefore, Esau was the heir of the household. the heir of Isaac's household, heir of the promises, heir of the promises made to Abraham, passed on down to Isaac, and now they would belong to Esau. But you know what happened? Right after Esau came out of his mother, here comes Jacob, and he came out with his hand first. And he came out, and the first thing he did was grab Esau by the heel. And so he was given a name to indicate the heel. He's the heel grabber. Now, if you're walking down the road and somebody is hiding along the side in the bushes, and just as you go by, he grabs your heel, what's going to happen? He's tripped you up. And that's what Jacob did all of his life. He was the heel grabber. He was the one that would trip you up and take what you have. He was the deal maker, and the deals always came out to his benefit and your loss. And in the end, he took the birthright and the blessing from Esau. And Esau was left with nothing. Jacob is not a good name in that regard. We use that name because we don't think of what its meaning is anymore. And we don't give any significance to the meaning of it anymore. But in that day, it was given to Jacob to indicate his dishonesty. In fact, once Jacob had taken the blessing from Esau, Esau said, "Was he not rightly named Jacob?" And yet, that was the name given to this blessed people. God calls himself here in verse 4, the God of Jacob. Now he also mentions the second name given to Jacob. Jacob spent most of his life just going by that name. But God had blessed designs for him. Therefore God met him and they wrestled. God met him in the form of a man and they wrestled. And finally, as daybreak was coming, God said to Jacob, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Now, it looked as though Jacob was going to win the wrestling match, but that's because God was simply toying with him. But the time came when it was time to do spiritual business with Jacob, and God got a hold of Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, and I guess it was some kind of pressure point or something like that. It was painful. And he said, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go, though it pains me. Though I'm in agony right now, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Because I must have your blessing." And God's question to him was, "What is your name?" Why would God ask Jacob a question like that? To make Jacob confess what he was. So now he's not only hurting in his thigh, he's hurting in his conscience. "My name's Jacob. And it's a well-earned name. For a Jacob is what I am." And God let go of him and said, "From henceforth your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, a prince, a prevailer with God." And so the Jews went on calling themselves Israel. And so God says to them in verse 4, "This is a decree for Israel, but it's an ordinance of or from the God of Jacob." He didn't say the God of Israel. Why? Because Israel doesn't always act like Israel. They generally act like Jacob. I'm so glad this is what God calls himself. Because I may by faith believe that I am an Israelite. But I actually know that in my nature and in my conduct and in so much of the way I think, I'm just Jacob. That's all I am. I'm just a sinner. But God calls himself the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel, at least in this psalm. And so there's grace in the way he speaks to them. He says it's a decree for Israel, but it's an ordinance of the God of Jacob. In verse 6, We see more grace. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. Speaking there of God's deliverance of the household of Jacob out of the land of bondage in Egypt. He removed the burden from their shoulders. From the basket, that word just simply means a container in which you carry things. And what that they were under such a... They had to make bricks, and they had to carry the bricks to where they were supposed to be used. They were being used just like beasts of burden. And he said, I removed that burden from their shoulders. And then in verse 7, he talks more in terms of grace. He says, in your distress, you called and I rescued you. I rescued you. I like the word rescue because it indicates someone not in need of help. Rescuing is not helping. Rescuing is delivering someone from a trouble from which they could do nothing to deliver themselves. That's a rescue. Now, if you're down kind of in a hole and you're trying to climb up the sides of it and it's a little bit steep and you can't quite get up to the top and you might say, could you give me a hand? And so you reach down there and that person takes a big run and he gets almost to the top but you're able to grab his hand and help him up the rest little bit. Well, that's help, but that's not a rescue. A rescue would be a man down in a pit like that, but also he's unconscious. He can't do anything. And someone goes down into that pit and fully by his own strength and power and abilities brings him out. Now he said, I rescued you. Those Jews could not get themselves out of Egypt. They could not throw off the yoke of Pharaoh. But the Lord Jesus Christ could. God could. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. And he said, I answered you out of the thundercloud. There, most commentators believe that the reference there is to the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. But when they came to the Red Sea, God revealed Himself as both. He was a pillar of fire toward the Israelites, a source of light so that they might see their way across the Red Sea there that He had opened up for them. But He was a pillar of cloud toward the Egyptians that were chasing them, a frightening, thundering, roiling cloud that made them stay back until all the people had gone across. I rescued, I answered, and then He says, I tested. Now, we don't like to think of testing in terms of grace, but that's exactly what it was. And He says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And this, the Jews had gotten thirsty. And they'd gotten so thirsty, they began to grumble. They grumbled against Moses. And they said to Moses, why'd you bring us out here in this desert to die of thirst? It doesn't make any sense. What kind of salvation is it, this? Yes, we're out of Egypt, but now we're in the wilderness and got no water. What kind of Savior are you? God tested them. Why? Well, for one thing, to show them what they were. That despite all that God did for them, they were still the same kind of people that they were in Egypt. They were a grumbling, complaining people. And does that not picture us quite often? Look at how much we've been given by God. He has delivered us out of the house of bondage. He has redeemed us and brought us safe through the Red Sea and delivered us from the army that would destroy us. And yet we find it so easy to complain of His providence. At least a little trouble. And we begin to have thoughts that are less than believing thoughts. But God tests us. And it does two things. It reminds us of our own helplessness. Left to ourselves, we are as lost as we ever were. But then He tested them And they proved what kind of people they were once again. And yet, that did not keep God from providing them with water, because He told Moses, you take your rod, the very same rod that you used when we divided, when you divided the Red Sea. That rod of salvation, that rod that pictured God's sovereign salvation. And you take that and you go to such and such a rock, you take the elders with you, and in their presence you strike that rock with that rod. And He did, and water came out that supplied the need of all of the house of Jacob. So what did the test do? And this is so good when God proves this to us. The testing proves to us we are still what we were, helpless, needy people. And it also proves to us once again, our God provides for us in the very face of our helplessness and neediness. And then in verse 8, He says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel." We don't like warnings. And the reason we don't like warnings is they are given to us to stop us from doing what we naturally want to do. God warns us when we are heading down a path that will bring us, well, it won't bring us good, it'll bring us evil. And He warns us against it. And we don't like the warning because we just want to go our own way. But He says, I warn you. And what a grace of God to warn us and not just leave us to ourselves. And then He says this, and I love the kindness and patience of God shown this. He says, if you would just listen to me, O Israel. It is written, in all their distresses, He, that is God, was distressed. In all the troubles that Israel brought on themselves, even those troubles which God sent them in discipline for their sin, yet in all of their troubles, He too was troubled. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tried in every point just like we are. Verse 9, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's interesting when He said, if you will but listen to me, He did not then give them a long list of things that they had to do in order to have a blessed life. He really just set one thing before them. Worship me and only me. That's it. And it comes to us in the gospel this way. Trust Christ and only Christ. Come to God through Christ and only through Christ. Have no other way before you. There are people that will do that. They say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe Christ. But they're also, and probably secretly, because they know it wouldn't be approved of by real Christians, they're also doing a little bit of works here, a little something there. There's something going on in their hearts. They have another God, another Savior in their hearts. No wonder they're miserable. And the Lord says to such as claim to be of the house of Israel and yet worship these foreign gods in their hearts, He said, if you just listen to me, just listen. Now the last part of verse 10, He says, I am the Lord your God. Or I mean, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Now to whom is this promise given? Here is a promise of everything that is needed. The mouth is the organ by which we take in what we need to sustain life. And God says, you open it wide, I will fill it. I will give you what you need. I will bless you to the full. Now, to whom is this promise made? Well, it's made to those who have, as it says in the first part of verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, that is a picture of salvation from law, sin, and death. Salvation from the house of bondage. Those who are yet in bondage to their own works, in bondage to the law, still trying to gain blessing from God by the works of their own hands, this promise is not for them. You know, it's something folks who have never truly trusted Christ, folks who have no interest in God, until something bad happens, they have some reversal in life, and suddenly they begin to pray to God about healing. You know, I'm sick. God, would you heal me? I'm poor. Would you give me some money? I know I'm homeless. Would you give me a house? And they start praying for all these things, and they have never sought the Lord for that most serious blessing, the initial thing we need from Him, and that's deliverance from our sins. There's no use seeking any other blessing from God until you've gotten that one. That would be like the Jews saying, God, I'm perfectly content to stay right here in Egypt as a slave as long as you make sure the pantry's full. Lord, I don't mind living in Egypt and having to live according to Egypt's way so long as you give me a house to live in and food to eat. No, these other blessings, they all are given to those who've already been delivered from the house of bondage. If you are yet under bondage, there is only one thing you should be asking for: deliverance from that bondage. If you are yet in your hearts under that system that says, do this and you will have eternal life, perform this ritual, act this sort of morality, perform this ceremony, go to this show, whatever it is. If you're still under that system, then there is nothing for you until you have been delivered from that. Now, you say, well, then what should I do? Well, up here, it says that they cried out, these people, when they were in Egypt, they cried out, and the Lord delivered them. He says in verse 7, in your distress, you called. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, says the Scriptures, shall be saved. Now there are people in distress who never call. What a sad thing that is. In their distress, they just try to work harder. In their distress, they just try to find relief from the emotional aspects of that distress. Some find some relief in some of the pop psychology that goes around that says, oh, I know you do some wrong things, but that's okay because everybody does stuff that's wrong. And you know something? If a person can be satisfied with regard to his sin, if his conscience can be appeased by such psychobabble as that, then they will never find God's salvation. But if in our distress we call upon the name of the Lord, we will find and receive and experience His deliverance. And to such as that, He says, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Now, a couple of years ago, our grandson Carter, Mary's oldest boy, he was with his aunt. Mary was still working, and so while she was working, Christy. Yes, Christy's her name. She is Mary's sister-in-law. And she would provide daycare for Carter. And she had some cake or something. I can't remember what it was. But she says, do you want some? And you know, he's about two and a half at this point. And he just stood there and he put his head back and he opened his mouth as wide as he could open his mouth. And when she saw that, she quick took a picture of it. And then I saw it, you know, so I took it and kind of made a poster out of it and put this text of Scripture there. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But I love what that picture communicated, because I think that that's something of what's being communicated here. That little fella When his aunt told him, open your mouth, he did so without hesitation. What was that a picture of? Trust. Trust. He opened his mouth, and when he did, he opened it so big his eyes were shut, as I recall. What trust? You open your mouth wide. You don't want stuff in your mouth that tastes bad. You don't want stuff in your mouth that's going to kill you. But he had no worry about it. What is it he calls her? I can't. Aunt begins with a T. Oh, well, I can't think of what it was, but Christie's her name, but he calls her something else. But he trusts her. And so he just threw back his head and opened his mouth wide for her to put whatever in there. Oh, that we had such confidence in our God. We should have much more confidence in our God. Will we open our mouths wide to Him and then Him put something in there awful? Will He fill it with something bad for us? Oh, we can open our mouths wide in complete trust. Open our mouths wide. That's receptive. It means acknowledging our need. A little picture of Carter. He had no cake of his own. He couldn't put cake in his mouth, but he knew someone who could. And so he just did the one thing he could do. Open his mouth. To receive. In opening the mouth, one thing it proved was that the mouth was otherwise empty. It says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. You know, here's the problem. Most of us, our mouths are already full. And even if we opened it, there's no room for God to put anything else in there. We have filled it up with all of our own agenda. We've filled it up with our own righteousness. We've filled it up with our own blessings and our own thoughts and all of that. And the first thing God would have to do if He was going to give us anything is turn us upside down and empty our mouths out. Oh, for an empty mouth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one thing about hungry people, you can be sure they have an empty mouth. Because if they didn't, they'd be chewing and swallowing and their hunger would be over. Open wide your mouth. I like this. He says, open it wide. What's that tell us about God? Well, it's telling us that He plans on pouring out a tremendous amount of blessing. He's not feeding us through a straw. He's not giving us little nibbles. He says, open your mouth wide because what I've got to give you is big. Open your mouth wide. That is an act of submission. Ready to receive whatever it is God intends to put in there. Open your mouth wide. And then He says, and I will fill it. Our Lord did not say, open your mouth wide and I'll give you a little nibble. Every time I eat something, my dog is right there, pestering me for some of it. And it's my fault because long ago I used to give him some, so now he expects it all the time. So what do? Well, if my sister here, she likes graham crackers, so I've been eating a lot of graham crackers too. And he comes up when I'm eating those graham crackers. Do you think I give him a lot of it? No, I break off a little corner of one of those and give it to him. So he'll be sad, so he'll be occupied long enough I can take a bite. I give him just enough to make him quit pestering me. God says, I'll fill it. I'll fill it. Now, what does it mean to fill the mouth? Well, certainly He does not mean that I will fill it to the brim. Why? Well, that wouldn't be good for us either. You got to have some room to chew. To fill your mouth with food simply means to be given that which is good for us. To be given plenty, but not so much that it makes us choke. Open your mouth and I will fill it. I will fill it with good things in good amount. Now, we probably would see things differently than God about what constitutes a good thing or what constitutes a good amount. I don't know about you, but I think ice cream is a good thing. And I think a good amount is a whole lot of it. I go, you know, when I go to the store and buy ice cream, which is kind of a rare thing, but you know, I usually buy one of those. I don't know whether it's a pint or a quart. I don't know what it is. But it's a small container. You know why? Because I know when I get home, I'm going to keep eating until it's empty. And if I bought a big container, I'd probably make myself sick. Yes, ice cream tastes good, but there's limits to how much of it can be good for you. And even in those blessings that come from God, God knows what is the good blessing and what is the good amount of it. God also has good recipes. You know, good food is not usually made of one thing. A good meal, generally speaking, has multiple things. And even as it's being cooked, there may be spices and stuff added to it. It's a nice, complex taste and aroma to make it good. And God blends all the things of providence together to give us that which is truly delightful. Now, some of the things that we eat, or some of the things we put in our recipes, if you were to take them by themselves, they wouldn't taste very good. You know, virtually everything that I really, really like starts with flour. Because I like bread, and I like cake, and I like toast. I like all those things. But have you ever just taken a spoonful of flour and eaten it? It's just really not a pleasant experience. And what about all those spices? There's a lot of spices. If you were to just stick out your tongue and put some on there, you go, yeah. But in right measure, they make for a tasty meal. Most people like cinnamon. Try eating a teaspoonful of it. I've been told it can't be done. And I'm not going to test it. I know, though, that I like a certain amount of cinnamon. All I'm pointing out is when the Lord says He'll fill it, He's going to fill it with the right things in the right proportion and the right amount. To make that spiritual food for us that is necessary to sustain us, to keep us. Open wide your mouth. Open wide your mouth in faith. Open wide your mouth with a receptive attitude, open wide an empty mouth. Open your mouth in submission to the provision of God. And God says, I will fill it. Verse 13, if my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways. I like it that he says, if Israel would follow my ways. You know why I think he put it that way? Because Jacob always follows God's ways. He who is broken in heart, knows he's a sinner, knows his name is Jacob, he follows God. But there are so many who get so full of this name Israel, who think of themselves, I'm a Christian. I'm one of those that prevail with God. I'm a prince with God. And they take that glorious name to themselves and think that that means they're a glorious person. And they tend to be rebels. But he who is a Jacob at heart, who knows what kind of person he is, he'll follow. He'll listen. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? What lesson is there in this for us then? Let us learn to rejoice that God calls us Israel. But let us always confess before Him that we are Jacob. And let us, Jacobs, open our mouths wide that the Lord may fill it. For He has said to the house of Jacob, to those who've been delivered from the bondage of the law, sin, and death, who have turned their hearts toward God, He has said to them in promise, open wide your mouth, I will fill it.